Emphasis on following Christ as disciples. In the Pauline epistles, there's a great emphasis on mental recognition of his lordship. Since he is not here physically to follow, we follow him mentally in our minds. And one of the priorities of proper fellowship is acknowledging his lordship mentally day by day. Today we're going to deal with the parable of the pound. I call it the parable of the pound responsibility. Well, there we go. Many of you are aware of this parable. We're going to work our way through it shortly, but I might say by way of introduction that a pound here is not what some of you have too much of. In fact, a pound here is what some of you have too little of. It has to do with money and not fat. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And we are going to work our way through the earthly story. And we want to make sure we capture that, because we'll liable to get the spiritual or heavenly meaning wrong if we do not. In verse 11 and 12, there is information that relates this to the background. So if you're taking notes, the first two verses, 11 and 12, deal with the background of the parable. And as they heard these things, or while hearing these things, he added and spake a parable. Now, what were the things that they were hearing, and who was the they? We don't have time to search out the context, but please take my word for it that they are in Jericho. They are near to Jerusalem. They are only about a day's journey from Jerusalem. And it will be the last visit of Jesus to Jerusalem. He will die in that visit. And there are multitudes following him. In fact, it will only be a few days until they will welcome him into the city in throngs, and they will lay palm leaves before him in honor of his kingship. And then a week later, they will kill him. So what we're saying is that you're in the late part of Jesus' ministry. He is coming down from Galilee, and he has to pass through Jericho. And as he does, throngs are following him. He enters into the house of a man named Zacchaeus, who was a notorious tax collector for the Roman government and hated, and hence called a sinner by all the Jewish people. And in verse 9 of chapter 19, our Lord said to Zacchaeus, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And as they heard these things, so the timing of this parable was important. That's the emphasis of the 11th verse scripturally. It was while they heard the things of salvation. And it's just beautiful the way the Lord always seeks by action to illustrate what he is doing. He chooses the most hated man in the community. And it's interesting also that the most hated man in the community had chosen to seek him out. That is, he had heard about Jesus Christ, and he invited Jesus Christ to his house. And so our Lord goes to that notoriously known sinner of that community, and that man becomes a believer. And it illustrates the point that the Son of Man was not come to save those who think they're righteous, but came to save those who are conscious of their sinfulness and need of a Savior. Matthew was a tax collector. His choice in terms of his apostles are indicative of his choice of sinners for salvation. So it's while they heard the things of salvation delivered to Zacchaeus. Okay? Okay. Moreover, We're told in the 11th verse two reasons for the parable. The crowds are beginning to gather to Jesus. He is finally raising a crowd wherever. Well, I don't want to say it that he's finally raising a crowd, because the majority of his ministry was really in Galilee. And while he's in Galilee, he had lots of crowds. But now the crowds are beginning to follow him to Jerusalem. It's going to be a real threat to the authorities in Jerusalem. So we read in verse 11, two reasons for the parable. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh unto Jerusalem. Reason number one, because near Jerusalem. Now, the second reason that is given helps us interpret the first one. And because they thought, that is, those who were following him thought, that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And they were all aware that Jerusalem was the city of the king. You just cannot read the Old Testament with any sense at all, a 14-year-old, 12-year-old, even in 1980. Even a 16-year-old could read the Old Testament in 1980. Even a 16-year-old American could read the Old Testament and understand. See, we're the only country in the world that you can take advanced math in the 9th grade and remedial reading the first year of college. Even a college freshman in the United States could read the Old Testament and come away impressed with the emphasis on Jerusalem, the city of Zion, the city of the king, the city of the kingdom, the city that one day will be the source or out from which will flow blessing to the entire world. Socio-economic blessing, political blessing, justice and law, unperverted justice for the whole world. Think of it. Think of not having law run from the pocketbook, from the wallet. Think of having a court where it's where justice is perfectly meted out and the right amount of mercy is applied. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing Jerusalem in that respect. It's never happened yet historically, but it's going to happen. See? Because it'll be the city of the righteous king, the Son of God. And those that were following him had come to know that this was the Son of God, the Son of David, the one who would sit on David's throne. And there's only one place that he could sit on David's throne, and that was in Jerusalem. And he's heading that way, and they're all following him. So it's because they're near to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God. Now we're talking about the mediatorial kingdom, which is a central part of biblical revelation. They thought that kingdom of God would immediately appear. You notice the word immediately in the text? They thought it was going to be there. Let's do a quick graphic survey of that, okay? Here is the Old Testament revelation. And you don't get too far into Old Testament revelation until you have the creation of Adam. And Adam is an authority. Adam has a certain authority among the human race. It's given to him by God. And he is to use that authority righteously. The authority degenerates into misappropriation of authority until God has to wipe out the human race in the time of Noah. And then as you follow through the Old Testament, he calls Abraham, and you have the beginning of the nation of Israel, in which you have a concept of mediatorial reign, mediation to the human race of God's will through Israel. Okay? You don't have a nation of Israel until you get to Sinai. Then you have a nation under a contract, and you have a theocracy. You have an actual nation that mediates the will of God via the Sinaitic covenant to the world. So you have Israel, as a theocracy with God as its king, and you have the mediatorial kingdom. Okay? But Israel too goes the way of all flesh, and by 606 BC, because they are disobedient to the covenant and they do not recognize their sinfulness, in fact they get involved in idol worship, then God puts them into captivity, and for all practical purposes you have no mediatorial kingdom on earth. Okay? You have the kingdom in abeyance. So if we pick up another line down here, 606 BC, captivity of Israel, and in between that and the second advent of Christ, we have the cross, you do not have a mediatorial kingdom. Okay? At the second advent of Christ, we will have the kingdom restored, and you will have mediation of God's will through Jesus Christ. And in between, we have the kingdom in abeyance. There is no mediatorial kingdom of God on earth. From the cross on, there is the church age. But the church is not a kingdom. See? There is no nationality in the church. There is supranationality in the church. There is no Jew nor Greek. There is no bond nor free. There are no socioeconomic divisions in that church. Okay? Okay. So, his disciples, however, are right here, just before the cross. They are right here. And they knew that Israel was supposed to be mediatorial in its emphasis, but they were under the reign of Rome. And so all of those that followed him thought that he was going to go to Jerusalem and set up his kingdom, break off the bonds of Rome, pour out blessing throughout the whole world like the Old Testament prophesied. So this is their think, see? And the masses are thinking that way that are following, and they're totally wrong. He knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be rejected and crucified. He has, I don't know how many times he has prophesied it to his followers, but in Scripture, we have 5 different instances where he has told his disciples, I must needs go to Jerusalem, I must be rejected, I must be crucified, I must die, I must rise again on the third day. But it's real hard to get that through, because people always believe what they want to believe. See? We tend to believe what we want to believe. And here's a whole army following him, and what they wanted to believe was that he was going to set up the kingdom of God immediately. Okay? Okay. Now he knows this. And so he's going to give a parable. And all a parable is an illustration. And in the parable, he's going to illustrate that this is not the case, that something else is going to happen. Okay? So under point 1, we have the background of what the passage is. Now under point 2, we're going to have the parable. The parable. And this is a parable of the pound responsibility. And the parable runs from verse 12, really runs all the way through the end of verse 27. Okay? And this parable, I've divided the parable up into 3 parts, okay? The first part is verse 12 and 13. I'm calling that part 1 or paragraph number 1. And what this talks about is a trust upon a nobleman's departure. Okay? Verse 12. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Okay? And he called his servants and he delivered them, or he delivered to them, 10 pounds. Oh, he called 10 servants and he delivered unto them 10 pounds. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. Okay? Now, under this, I want to make 2 points. I want to first of all make the point of the fact that this is based upon an actual historic an actual historic incident. In other words, Jesus chose for his illustration something that had happened fairly recently and that all the Jews knew about. Okay, what was it? It was simply this. When Jesus was about 3 years old, Herod the Great died. And Herod the Great had three sons. One was named Herod Antipas, the other was named Philip the Tetrarch, and a third one was named Archelaus. And Archelaus, and the way that you, one of the ways that you received a political position in those days, if you weren't a Roman, and these men were not Romans, they weren't Jews either, they were Idumeans. Herod the Great was not a Jew. One of the reasons he was hated by the Jews. He was an Idumean, and he had purchased his office. So, very similar today, you used a little political graft. And so two of these sons, Herod Antipas and Archelaus, went to Rome to purchase the empty title of king and to be assigned a certain portion to rule that their father had given, to make sure that they had the Roman sanction for it. Now, the one that's in view in this parable is Archelaus. And Archelaus had his palace in Jericho. It's a very, and remember, that's where Jesus is speaking. So it's a very apropos illustration. And Archelaus was so hated by the Jews that Josephus says 50 Jews followed him to Rome, and there they were joined by 80,000, and they had a protest meeting. They had their banners, and they marched around through the city of Rome and protested Archelaus's assignment to that kingdom. Okay. So it's based upon an actual historical incident that everybody knew. The second thing that is important in the parable, point two, is the trust command. The trust command. Now this, if we don't understand this, we won't understand the parable. Verse 13. Okay. And he called his 10 servants. Will you note that they are servants? They are not his enemies, they are his servants. That's critical. And he delivered unto them 10 pounds, or a pound each. A pound each for 10 servants. I don't think there's any significance in the number 10. It's just the significance lies in the fact that each one got a pound. Now, what is a pound? That is an English translation. I didn't look at the up-to-date translations on this. Let me just tell you a little bit about this word, okay? This is the word mina, okay, in Greek. Mina, M-I-N-A. It's in the plural form. This is the singular form. But a mina equals about, this is about $20, well, how can we tell what something's worth today? You can't see. Since we've gone off anything that's standardized money, you can't tell what something is worth today. Right? If I say this is worth $20, what do you think of? A dinner for two at the McDonald's? See, the only way that you can tell what something is worth is reduce it to something that has a value, a consistent value. And we can't do that. If I say it's worth so much in silver today, you have to translate it in what silver was worth yesterday on the world market, which is difficult because it's changing all the time. When your Bibles were translated, most of your Bibles were translated, the currency was pretty stable. And so there may be a marginal reference that says what this is worth. And this is what it'll probably say, okay? It'll probably say that a mina is worth $20 or about 100 days' wages. That's as per about 30 A.D., okay? Okay, a mina is actually 1/60th of a talent. 1/60th of a talent. Well, how much was a talent? Well, let's not worry about that. Let's just simply say, or about 3 or 4 English pounds. Okay? Boy, there was an excellent cartoon by Conrad in the Denver Post this week. You know the money they found up along the river there in Oregon that they thought, what was Cooper? They thought it might have been some of that loot Cooper has. Well, Conrad had one of those $10 bills and he had the corners all faded out. You could make out Hamilton on there and that's about it. And under it had a multiple choice. This is an American dollar. This is funny money. This is Charles Cooper's or David Cooper's loot. And under it, all three of the above. Excellent little deal. It's interesting that in this context, this coin, this minah, this pound, that was delivered to these 10 servants will be called silver. It will be called that in verse 15, that the King James translates money. It will also be called that in 23. It was a silver coin. So you got it? It's a silver coin worth about 100 days' wages. Now that's really not a lot of money. The emphasis in the paragraph, in other words, is not on the fact that it was a lot of money. The emphasis in the paragraph is that each one received the same amount. Got it? The same amount for each one. That's what the emphasis is. The emphasis is not on how much it is. Okay? Okay. Regardless of how you determine how much that's worth, each one was given a pound, and it was a test of his faithfulness. In other words, the purpose is test one's faithfulness. Following the command, let's put it that way. Following the command. Okay. In other words, the money had a purpose. So what we want to put down is, point three, the purpose of the trust. And that is given via a command. And King James takes the command and translates it, occupy. Now here's a case where I always want to, ring up the King James translators and say, what do you mean by occupy? Okay, this is what the verb looks like in Greek. It is the verb pragmatousasthea. Pragmatousasthea. P-R-A-G-M-A-T-E-U-S-A-S-T-H-E. Now, pragmatousasthea, which comes from pragmatuo, means, this verse means do business. Do business. Or traffic. Or put the money, put the pound to good use. In other words, I'm putting a trust in your hand. I'm giving you the money. I'm not giving you this money to go to Tijuana and blow it. I'm not giving you this money to go to 10 Flags over Kansas City or whatever the recreation park is and ride the roller coaster. I'm not giving you the money to go down and lay on the beach in Miami. I want you to put the money, and I want you to traffic with it. I want you to do business with my money. That's what that verb means. Now watch this. This verb is an aorist. This is an aorist middle imperative. Okay? Now the aorist in this case calls attention to the fact of the command. What he is saying to them, make it a priority. Don't play around with the command that I'm giving to you. You see to it that it is a fact in your life that you put this money to good use. Okay? So see to it that it's a fact is the idea. To see to it that it is a fact that you do this. Now the middle voice, see, intensifies their involvement in it. You do it for yourself. I'm not going to do it for you. You are going to have to see that you put it to good use. Okay? And this intensifies that concept. And the imperative mode is simply an expression of will. This is my will. This is the will of the nobleman in giving out the dough to these servants. Okay? Okay. So, under the first paragraph, in the parable, which is simply an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, it is simply, I have the idea that there is an authoritative figure who is called a nobleman, and he's going to leave the country, and he's going to be gone for some time, and he says, hey, get all the servants together. And he gets all the servants together, and he passes out 10 minae, which means they each got about 100 days' wages. And they're all looking at each other and saying, oh, gee, this is great. Wonder what he wants to do with us. He said, okay, here's what I want you to do with it. I want you guys to get with the program. I want you to see that you invest this money properly and handle it properly because I'm going away and I'm going to come back. Okay? Okay. The second paragraph, paragraph number 2, letter B, of the parable, is found in verse 14. And it's very significant that this is included. This fits perfectly, see, the historical situation and what Jesus wants to teach. Because one of the things he wants to teach is that his kingdom is not going to come right now. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Okay? Very, very significant that is included, antagonism to the nobleman. And very applicable, you see, to the reception of Jesus Christ by the members of his own ethnic group. Okay? Okay. Will you note, please, that these are citizens. Citizens, not servants. It wasn't, his servants were not antagonistic to him, or not hostile to him. It was the citizens that were hostile to him, like unbelievers are hostile to the claims of Jesus Christ. They will not have Jesus Christ to reign over them. They say he is not the Son of God. They say it couldn't be that God could come in human flesh. They say God wouldn't have it that he would have his son die for the sins of man. Why, God wouldn't work it out that way. What God wants us to do is all try to do our best and work our way up into the kingdom of God. And so they reject the person of Christ, just like these citizens rejected the nobleman. So it's very, very significant that is included. Okay? Now the third paragraph follows. Paragraph number 3. Again, of the parable, verse 15 through 27. And very shortly, the man returns. And what is emphasized is the rewards upon his return. Okay? Okay. And three different ones are singled out to illustrate these rewards. The first of these is servant number 1. Okay? Verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called in on them, to whom, King James says, he had given the money, and it really reads, to whom he had given the silver. Gee, that hits home, doesn't it? I started saving silver in silver coins in 1966. When in 1964, the Treasury Department quit making coins with any silver in them. It took me 2 years to wise up and start saving what silver I could find. I didn't go out and buy some. I didn't have too many silver coins to rub against each other. But what silver coins I got, I put away. And the last time I looked, I think there was something like $150 worth of those coins that I collected, you know, till people all began to save them. The important thing that 12 of them were 12 silver dollars from Carson City, Morgan silver dollars, uncirculated, that I picked up. And those Morgan silver dollars, I don't know how much they're worth now, $60 a piece, something like that. I wish I had a lot more, I tell you. I wish I had a lot more. I wish I'd have been smarter. Almost 2 years ago, I can hardly believe it's been that long, I spoke on the crisis in U.S. monetary policy in the United States. And somebody asked, what can we do? And since I'm not an economist, I simply suggested, well, one thing that's always been a good hedge against inflation is silver coins and gold. And if you would have maybe acted on that, you could have cashed in the last year, I'll guarantee you. It's always been true that for money to be worth anything, it has to be backed by some basis. Kind of a smirk. And he said, everybody around the world is asking the question, why there is such a run to gold and silver? And it's very simple. People around the world have come to realize that their paper money is worthless. But they can always trade gold and silver or any other in any other country. And it has a standard value around the world, so that it makes sense to have silver and gold. And he was right. What he handed them was silver coin. And the value of the coin was right in the coin. Okay, so here he calls them in. He says, what'd you do with the silver that I gave you? That he might know how every man had gained by the trading. How'd you guys do business? Then came the first one in and said, Lord, underline the word thy pound has gained 10 pounds. It wasn't mine. You simply lent it to me. But really was your pound, and it gained 10. And he said unto him, well done, well thou good servant. Because thou hast been faithful in very little. There's his estimation of how much it was. It wasn't much. But you were faithful in it. Have authority over 10 cities. Okay? So for servant number one, 20 bucks, properly invested, or should we say faithfully invested, brought 10 cities in terms of his jurisdiction. Okay? And the second man came in and said, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And the Lord said unto him, you mean you only gained 5? Didn't you see the first servant? He gained 10. Why didn't you gain 10? No, that's what the Lord said. He said unto him, he said it likewise to him, which means he says, well done, you've been very faithful. Be thou also over 5 cities. So servant number 2, he gets $20. And he faithfully invested it, and he was a ruler over 5 cities. Okay? Okay. Now, you notice how fast those two are polished off? Not a lot is said about them. Because what our Lord wanted to illustrate in the parable was servant number 3. In other words, the majority of the paragraph deals with servant number 3 because he is not like these first two servants. So we read these words. Verse 20, and another came. Servant number 3 is another, which is a heteros. Another. Heteros in Greek. And heteros means another of a different kind. In other words, he was not like the first two servants in that he wasn't faithful. That's the difference. Okay? Heteros means another not of the same kind. For example, if you were to say, Mr. Jones drives a Ford, and he came and said, I bought another car, meaning heteros, that would mean that you knew he didn't purchase a Ford. He bought a good car, a Chevy. Okay. So what does he say? Another came saying, Lord, behold, here is your pawn, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Can't you see him? Here he comes in, and I wish I had a clean handkerchief. Oh, won't you know, I blew my nose in it already. That's okay. I'm from Pittsburgh, and as a child, growing up in Pittsburgh, you spent the first 15 minutes of every morning trying to clear your sinuses. Or you throw that kind of thing. And now Denver's that way. Tell you, can't get away from it. Here he comes with a napkin. Can't you just see him coming in? He's got this napkin, he's holding it there, and he's just got a big smile on his face. And he says, Lord, here is your palm. I kept it here in this napkin. There it is. See that? Just like you gave it to me. And here's his reason, verse 21. For I feared you, because you are an austere man, and the word is austeros, from which we get our word austere. It's a transliteration. You are a demanding, exacting man. You take up where you don't lay down. You reap where you don't sow. You are really mean. And the nobleman is answering and says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to judge you by the very words that you say to me. Verse 22, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. I commanded you to do something, to put that money to good use, and you didn't do it. You weren't faithful. That's wickedness. That's disobedience. Thou knewest that I was an austere man. You were thinking that way. You say I take up where I didn't lay down. You say I reap where I didn't sow. Why didn't you just take the silver into the bank? That at my coming I might have required that plus the usury. In other words, you at least got, you know, banks, you're going to get your 3%. Why, sure. At least we'd have got the 3% from the bank. Why don't you just use your head and put it in a safe place? Didn't even do that. I'm going to judge you on what you thought. Okay, so he directed those words to that servant. And then in verse 24 he said, and he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to the guy that has 10. Now that was the one who had won, and he had a 1,000% interest on the one, and he got 10 cities, and now he gets another one. And they said unto him, hey, he already has 10. And the Lord says, or the nobleman says, for I say unto you, that every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that shall be taken from him. But those mine enemies, and he adds this, okay? The last thing that he does is adds a conclusion. And the conclusion comes in verse 26 and 27. Okay. And the emphasis in the conclusion is this. Production equals more increase. And lack of production with what one has will have decrease. He'll have it taken from him. Also in the conclusion is the fact that the enemies of this nobleman were to be destroyed. Okay? Destruction. Okay, so that is the earthly story. And these earthly stories are given to illustrate a heavenly meaning. Okay? In other words, you have some doctrine that is involved. And the doctrine is the spiritual side of the earthly story. So I want to communicate some of the doctrine by application. And by the way, some of this doctrine has to be by application. In other words, you're going to have to go to some places in the Pauline epistle to find the doctrine. But nevertheless, it's accurate doctrine, it's by application, and it's good, and it fits what our Lord was saying. Okay? First of all, while Jesus Christ is gone, the kingdom is in obeyance. And anyone who is making efforts to establish the kingdom of God on earth is going down the wrong road. The only way the kingdom of God can be upon this earth is for the king to be here, for Jesus Christ to be here. And when he comes, that kingdom will be established. And there's going to be rewards passed out by the Lord of that kingdom. But in the meantime, okay? From the cross to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have abeyance of the kingdom. Okay? And what you really have is the church age. So don't be spending too much time trying to bring the kingdom of God to earth. You're wasting your time. In the church age, what you do is publish the gospel, the good news of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The second point of doctrine by way of application. I think this is critical. While Jesus Christ is gone, he sees believer priests or believers as stewards. Okay? As stewards. With a certain common element that is something that we all have. See what I'm saying? In other words, these servants were all given in this parable, in the earthly story, the same thing. And there's a certain commonality about all of us, something we all have that we're responsible to the Lord for. See? So what we're saying is, while Jesus Christ is gone, he sees believers as stewards of common trusts. Okay? Now, you may be able to add to this list. I thought of a few things that we have in trust that are common to all of us. First of all, we all have a certain amount of time. All of us do. I'm not referring here to how much time you have to come to church. I'm not referring to that. I'm talking about the fact that every believer has a certain amount of time between the time that he's born again when he trusts Christ and between the time he either dies or the Lord comes back, one or the other. And that time is a stewardship. You are responsible for how you use that time for the Lord. That's a trust put into your hands. Is it possible for you to see your life from that perspective? How am I using my time for the Lord? Something I continually ask myself. Well, by the way, in this regard, I received an invitation this week. I'm very excited about it. It's an invitation to do 2 Timothy for a new Bible, called an exegetical Bible. And it's going to be published by a foundation for biblical research out of Austin, Texas. And they have assigned portions of the Bible. I want to do more than that. So I'm hoping to get my little test portion done, which is the first five verses of 2 Timothy, and get it submitted. And they said it'd take 2 hours a verse. I can do the whole thing, I know, in 2 hours. Get it back to them, and I hope they approve it and ask me to do the whole book, and then I hope to get that done, and I hope they ask me to do another one. I'm very excited about it. I can see that as something that I will have to make budget some time for. See what I'm saying? That'll be a priority. Somewhere in the priority list, it's going to be there. You know what I found in life? We can always find time to do the things we want to do. You find that to be true yourself? I think that's true. Or at least we look for time to do the things we want to do. And we'll look and look until we find it. I look at possessions this way. Some have more than others. I have a lot more now than I had 10 years ago. Unbelievable. I moved last year. I know I have a lot more. And I still have them. And half of them are out at Malloy's house in his cellar, and they've been there for a year. Are they mine? Are they being used properly for the Lord? I realize there's a certain subjectiveness to what I'm saying that could be unhealthy, but in a certain sense, there's some subjectiveness to this that is very healthy. Because I want to tell you, there's a commonality that we all have before the Lord in terms of lordship and in terms of stewardship and in terms of life that we're responsible for before the Lord. And wonder of wonders is that whatever we have by His grace. It was His pound. It's His time. The possessions are His. They are His. And all I am is a steward, responsible to occupy or do business with that which is His. There is definitely a commonality of spiritual gifts. No question about this in the New Testament. Every believer has some spiritual gift. How much involved are we in terms of functioning with our spiritual gift, exercising our spiritual gift? There's a commonality that we all have an influence. Some have more than others, but nevertheless, we all have some. And that influence extends to our family. Fathers are held accountable and responsible for teaching their children. Part of a stewardship. Part of something that's a commonality. Everybody here doesn't have the gift of evangelist. In fact, I'm waiting to see it. But everybody here in some way or another is related to a family, and they have a responsibility to that family. We have a responsibility in this regard in terms of influence, in terms of our work or our peers we come in contact with. See what I'm saying? The parable is teaching that there is a commonality of responsibility of believers to the Lord relative to something that He has given them. And what I say is it's by grace, and then if we use that and utilize and function that under grace, then we're going to be doubly blessed at His coming. Okay? The point is this. Point C. The gift of trust. Well, the gift is a trust to be invested, not guarded. You see? The third servant was so proud of himself that he had guarded this thing. He probably had it locked up somewhere, you know, in his little vault, wrapped up in this napkin. And he was so proud that he had guarded. This is what I fear at Holly Hills, that, and I pray it won't happen. Here's a church that has been doctrinally oriented, and people have a lot of doctrinal moxie here. And it can be that in the degeneration of a think that we would sit around and sort of hold hands with each other and say, yeah, we all agree on this doctrine. Isn't it all wonderful? And we sort of hold hands when the whole purpose of it is to bring about a maturation that will cause us to give expression outside of this place. I tell you, we made a choice years ago that if this place would grow, it would grow on the basis of the maturation expression of believers in this fellowship, or it would not grow. It will not grow because the pastor goes around visiting people, trying to encourage new visitors to come back. It will not grow on that basis. That is not going to happen. If it's going to grow, it's going to grow on the basis of believers maturing in Christ and giving public expression of what they've learned, because they're stewards. They're responsible to the Lord for the proper utilization of what they have learned. Investment always brings risk, contingencies. Wherever or however you invest your life for Jesus Christ, there is a risk. But the concept of Scripture is that we launch out on the basis of the grace of God and the knowledgeability of doctrine. And to some, that may mean that you make a fool out of yourself. But I'll guarantee you, eventually, it pays off. It pays off. And it'll pay off when the Lord returns, too. Okay? Okay, so the gift was to be invested. A fourth principle of doctrine that is applicable from this is that the rewards are large. The rewards are large. In no way are the rewards compatible with the investment. In other words, the rewards are all out of order to the investment. $20, which became $200, resulted in ruling over 10 cities. And you know, I'm of the opinion, and I really believe that that one of the rewards at the coming of the Lord is going to be a position of authority in terms of that kingdom. I'm not working toward that myself. I'm not worried about it. I'm a terrible political type. But the apostles were told that they're going to be judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. And I really believe that there's going to be some judicial, some authoritative relationship of believers in the kingdom age to exercising authority in the millennial reign. I think it's going to be a really exciting time. And I think the implication of this passage is similar to that. Okay? Okay. The rewards are large. They are not commensurate. They are incommensurate. They're in contrast to the amount that was invested. A fifth principle that is involved is what we use, we gain. What we use, we gain. What we do not use, we lose. Okay? What was the critical difference between the first two servants and the third servant? The critical difference was that the first two took very seriously what the nobleman had commanded them. The nobleman said, "Occupy. Do business." By the way, it's the only place in the New Testament that that word is used. "Do business till I come back." And they took it seriously. And there's no indication in the paragraph that anybody who took it seriously was unsuccessful. The indication only is that those who took it seriously were successful. Okay? We're stewards. There is absolutely no way to look at the Lordship of Jesus Christ in a practical way than to see ourselves as stewards. Time, possession, spiritual gifts, and so on. There's another teaching in the parable, and that is about his enemies. That's part of the parable. And that's not there by accident. There's going to be a purging in the earth when our Lord returns. There will be nobody enter that kingdom who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. Every person that enters the kingdom has to be a believer. And when the physical kingdom of Jesus Christ comes, that will also be true. And maybe you're here today and maybe you're like one of these citizens who hated the nobleman. You're a rejecter of Jesus Christ. The emphasis of this message has been for believers. We have not dealt with the issues of the gospel. If we can help you understand what those issues are and how sin has separated you from God, and how that our Lord Jesus Christ is God's provision for that sin and the only one that there is, we'd be delighted to share the good news of the gospel with you further. Shall we close in prayer? Father, these teachings are so simple and so upfront, so to speak. The teachings of our Lord are often this way. We're grateful for that. We can understand. We can identify. And yet we know that there's a certain element of spiritual truth that involves a spiritual dynamic of real identity. And we're grateful for the Holy Spirit who lives in every believer and helps us to take seriously the words of our Lord Jesus. And may this command occupy and the concepts involved in it be very real to every believer in terms of lordship and life stewardship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.